Now, well done, everybody. I hope you've had a really good morning. This is the slightly awkward conversation where I'm supposed to tell you what you should have done instead of whatever happened this morning. I'm sure you smashed it. I'm sure you absolutely nailed it. Why don't I pray, and then I'm going to share some thoughts on Bible study and what it is that we're trying to do and how that affects what we do when we try to lead Bible studies. Okay, so let's pray together. And thank you, Father, so much for the Lord Jesus. We praise you so much for a new covenant in his blood. And we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, for new hearts and for new minds. And Father, we thank you most of all, as we've been seeing in Romans, many of us, that you have opened our mouths, that you've given us a word to say. You've given us something to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to pray that we'll be thinking now well about how we can help our groups this coming year to speak to one another, to encourage one another, to tell one another of the mighty deeds that you have done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've not met me, by the way, my name's Gwilym, and I am on the staff at St. Helens sometimes and at PT sometimes, Proctorus sometimes, and I help with the international growth groups on a Sunday morning. That's right, yeah. We're the rowdy ones, apparently. And also with the ministry trainees at St. Helens. Good. Now, I've been thinking a bit about Bible study for a little while, and I realised when I came to my handout for this session that I needed to think about Bible study a little bit more. So there will be a point at which I depart from what you have in front of you into some other thoughts that Tim Shepherd very helpfully helped me to come to earlier on today. A little while ago, I read a book that was really very critical of Bible studies. So it said that Bible studies were a very Western, very 20th century, very academic, very middle class pursuits, culturally very bound. And it asked the question is whether it was really healthy for any church to actually do them. I won't tell you which book it was, but that's what the book sort of more or less said. Suited to a particular kind of person, and not to others, and not really in the Bible. So why are we doing Bible studies? It kind of got me thinking, actually. It got me thinking as I read the book. My first instinct was slightly to want to throw it against the wall. My second instinct was to think, now hang on a second, why are we doing Bible studies? I mean, it's true, isn't it, that the idea of meeting in a group of people and asking between 12, if you're sensible, and 25, if you're suicidal, questions about a passage where the group hear your question and then answer that question from the passage and talk about it, and then you go home. I mean, it is a slightly odd thing culturally. It is quite Western. It is quite academic. It is quite 20th century. It probably is late 20th century in all sorts of ways. What are we trying to achieve, and why are we doing it? Some of the crit the book was making was kind of right. And there's a particular style of Bible study that was kind of on point about. But if you strip Bible study back behind the style, what are we trying to do? So what is it that means that we think that asking those questions is a good idea? I did some thinking, that's the kind of the thinking that I want to share with you. On the one hand, it means, I think, that we can kind of radically simplify our concept of Bible study, right? So here's the good news in this session. In spite of my handout, which will take some radical simplification as we go through, Bible study is really much simpler, much more basic, and actually, I think, much more exciting than we often think that it is. And that's the one side of it. And leading a Bible study and doing it well is much simpler and much more basic and more exciting than we think that it is. But on the other hand, once you understand what it is that we're trying to do, I think, if I'm right, then it will affect how you try to do it. So what it is that you're setting out to do on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday night. Now, as I said, I need to apologize before we go any further that my handout is a bit of a mess. And it starts with the title. So the why, the what, and the how of Bible study. Thank you, Tim Shepherd. Credits to you there. Okay, good. Now, why don't we start by turning to pairs. And maybe you can share for a moment because it's good to be interactive. Not least, it gives me time to look over my rapidly handwritten notes. In your opinion, what is the primary aim of our Bible studies? And what other possible aims can you think of? So I think about the why of Bible studies. What do you think? So turn to the person next to you, have a chat. Why do you think we're doing them? What's our primary aim? What other aims can you think of?
It's
So why do you think we're doing Bible studies? And part of the question is, why are we doing Bible studies in addition to having meetings on a Sunday? So why are we doing Bible studies? What do you guys think? I've been told that the first rule of visual aids is they need to be both visual and helpful. This is a long way from lots of you, and my writing is borderline illegible anyway, but it will make me feel better if I write your answers down. Okay. So why do you think we do Bible studies? Does it kick us off?
To understand God's word.
To understand God's word. Good, more? Is that it? That's the end.
Speak the truth in love to one another.
Speak the truth in love to one another.
To know and love Jesus more.
And why Bible studies, Leonie? Why not? I was chatting to one of my bosses this week, and he sort of more or less said that, actually. So he sort of said, look, you know, anything that anyone can do to put the Bible in my hands and help me understand a bit more, I'm on board with. So there we go. Anyone else?
Sure, so God's communication with us.
So it's God's word. And why do we sit in a group and talk about it?
It contains a lot of things, such as his promises to us, instructions, etc.
Okay, so you want to understand it. Okay, again. What someone else can say at the back?
To say, sharpen one another.
See, as I said, my writing's horrible, isn't it?
By doing it together, we might be equipped and able to do it alone. Like stuff that we can't do already, we learn as we see other people.
Yeah, okay. So it's kind of to equip us.
That's where the group bit might be helpful.
And what might you be able to do alone?
But you say I'm not very good at like reading. I might sit in a group and they might teach me how to read. And then I'd be better at hearing God speak when I'm back home on my own.
Yeah. Good for us to read, for example. Okay. Yeah. Good. Other thoughts?
It makes us active engagers with what God is saying instead of passive.
Active engagement. This is all very helpful. I feel like I haven't asked the question quite right, because the aim of the starter question is that you trip everyone up by getting them to tell you the wrong answer that you proceed to correct for the next hour and a half. Is that right? Yes, go on.
Hear God speak.
Okay, I'm going to put that together with God's word and knowing Jesus more. That's right. Anything else?
I think application might be stronger in a group because we can apply to each other.
Yeah. Cool, good. Now, these are all very good thoughts, and they're related, lots of them, to what I want to say. Why do a Bible study? Let me go back to the fact that there are good reasons to think that Bible study isn't a very good idea. So I've said this already, this accusation that it's culturally Western, middle class, 20th century, niche, nowhere in the Bible. Let's put it sort of very bluntly, no one did one, I think, in quite the terms which we do, until let's be generous, 1950, okay? And so this thing that is right at the heart of our ministry at St. Helens is kind of quite a new invention. So it's part of the accusation, right? So why would you do one? Actually, it's easy to think about Bible study and never ask the question of why. And so kind of to go straight to top tips. In fact, I've read a book on Bible study, which is full of quite helpful top tips and has a recommendation from a good friend of mine, which does basically do that. It just goes straight to the top tips of why what you should do to run a Bible study well. And so you have as on your briefing, you know, you should have some what questions, some why questions, and some so what questions. Maybe you come up with a theme and an aim sentence, or a purpose statement, or a point and a purpose, or whatever it is that the newest, fangled kind of way of saying what you're trying to say is. You have some tips on group dynamics. So we do something about Silent Sally and about Dangerous Dan and, I don't know, kind of mutant Matilda or something, and how they're going to affect your group dynamics. We sort of talk about the difference between open and closed questions and what that might look like. We tell you how many questions is enough and how big a piece of paper you should be able to write your Bible study on. So small, apparently, but not on the way. Things about how you shouldn't write your answers, because if you write your answers, then you'll find it harder to accept what the group says. Things about not interrupting group members and also where you should sit in the evening, where you should sit your co-leader and that sort of thing, and perhaps what jumper you should wear. All sorts of good advice about how to run a small group Bible study, but none of it answers the question of what it is we're trying to achieve in the first place. And we don't have to do it, do we? So Bible study doesn't have to mean anything, because the word Bible study is not in the Bible, and neither is RML, like, extraordinarily. It is in an Anglican prayer, but anyway, that's another thing. And so in the past, Bible study used to mean basically church on a Wednesday. And so you'd have your Sunday meeting where the pastor gave his kind of 35-minute talk, and then you sang some songs and that sort of thing. And you had Bible study, which is where you did the same thing on a Wednesday. And that was Bible study. And there's all sorts of churches where Bible study means... instead of behind the bars, they might have Sunday school. You might think, like, a St. Helens, we're particularly well equipped for that, right? So you might think, we have this staff of literally hundreds, apparently, who are sort of spread out everywhere. And you might think, why in the world do we need to ask you guys to lead anything? As in, why can we not just have little classes of 50 people where, you know, Nick shows that it was worth him doing the associate scheme at some point, or Will thinks that he's worth his money, and we just kind of put you all in front of them for a bit. So you might think of any church in the whole of the Western world thinks that Sunday school, where you get a teacher to do a class this size, is a good idea. St. Helens would be the one. So why are we doing it? Well, I want to start with just some basics about what normal Christians do. And I think if you understand this thing about what normal Christians do in the New Covenant, it will help us to understand what we're trying to achieve on a Wednesday evening. As that's what we're going for, right? Okay. So let's begin. Two things about the New Covenant and normal Christians. And I want to think to start with the fact that in the New Covenant, every Christian is a Bible thinker. So that's kind of my first point. In the New Covenant, every Christian is a Bible thinker. And turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm not going to labour this point, I don't think. And I'm going to read from verse 31, just a fairly short bit. And behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their gods, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. And that's a really important passage. And you look at it in the overview?
So, yeah. No, we look at it quoted in Hebrews.
Good, okay. Looks at Hebrews 8, great. It's a really important passage in Jeremiah, and you're going to get to Hebrews 8, presumably, shortly. And you'll see that it says much the same thing. In terms of describing what the new covenant is going to be like. And there's a few things that you could say about it. So you could say that the new covenant is going to be a definitive dealing with sin covenant. So he says, doesn't he, that I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And you could say it's going to be an unbreakable covenant. And it won't be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I led them out of Egypt, which they broke, says the Lord. You could say it's an unbreakable covenant. But one of the key aspects of the new covenant is that it's going to lead to a new sort of unmediated relationship with the law of God. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And then just in case you missed it, verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And one of the things that is going to be new about the new covenant is this new unmediated relationship with the word of God. So it's in your hearts. And so that, he says, you won't need teachers. And the last one of those things, it's a really striking point because John picks up on that in 1 John. So 1 John chapter 2, clearly looking back to Jeremiah 31, says to the Christians he's writing to, you have no need that anyone should teach you. And ironically, at the time, he's teaching them, right? Okay, so, you know, think about that for a moment. But he says that this thing that Jeremiah promised about having the law written on their hearts and having sort of no need that anyone should say to you, know the Lord or teach you, that really is part of the new covenant. That really is part of the privilege of being a Christian. In terms of thinking about what that might look like, personally, I think a really great place to look is Psalm 119. So in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119 is, I think, this is my understanding of it, a meditation on what the new covenant will be like in this regard. So the new covenant is all about what will happen when they come back from exile. Here is book five, the return from exile book. Here, right at the heart of book five, the return from exile book, is this huge psalm all about the law and about the relationship of the psalmist with the law. And there's no hint in Psalm 119 that it's the king talking. There's no hint that it's the prince talking or the priest or anyone else. And there's no hint in Psalm 119 that it's an unprayable prayer. So again, sometimes people think that, right, that because Psalm 119 says things about the fact that the psalmist has kept the law, that this must mean that we can't possibly pray it as kind of Christians. But I think the kind of keeping of the law that the psalmist is talking about is the sort of keeping of God's word that we might talk about. So we might say, in the midst of many churches that have gone astray and have left God's word behind, we have kept God's word. And we wouldn't be being legalistic. We wouldn't be saying that we were better than other people. We'd be saying that we were basically faithful. And here's the psalmist who's been off in exile and he's been surrounded by all of his countrymen who have turned away from God's law, settled down in Babylon, gone to their idols, done whatever they've done. And he said, no, whilst I was away in the house of my sojournings, your law was my song. I kept your law. It's not legalistic. I think it's just about loyalty. He has been faithful in that sort of sense. But did you see, if you read the psalm, here's a suggestion for you. Good use of your evening. Read the psalm. It'll take some of your evening. And you will see that the psalmist, he prays, he praises, he longs for, he yearns for, he loves, he stores up in his heart, he meditates upon, he sings, he lifts his hands to, he is made wise by, and he teaches others, he delights in and he keeps, and he walks in the word of God. This is his relationship with God's word. I said, I think it's supposed to be a picture of the new covenant. And it's an amazing relationship. And if it's not, it's a picture of old covenant, which means it's even more true in the new covenant, right? Here's this picture of his relationship with the word of God. And I think sometimes we don't get this, right? So sometimes I think we have very low expectations for what is an ordinary Christian attitude to the word of God. And we think that the ordinary Christian attitude to the word of God is to have your arms crossed and be unbothered and to not think it's a big deal. And to kind of, the most you can expect is that you might listen to a sermon for 15 of 30 minutes on a Sunday morning and perhaps open your Bible once more in the week. That's just not the way that these Old Testament promises of the New Covenant talk, that the law will be something that we delight in and meditate upon, that we'll be people of the book. You see it in the New Testament as well. So in Luke and Acts, again, Luke makes quite a big thing of this. We'll focus more on the second point in Luke and Acts, but you see it here. One of the key images for a disciple in Luke is somebody who sits at Jesus' feet and who's taught by the Lord Jesus. And you see that in Luke 8:35. There's this demon-possessed man who, having had the demons driven out, is subtly different from in Mark. It's the same story, but it's subtly different than in Mark. And in Luke, he sits at Jesus' feet, clothed in his right mind. And then just a chapter later, you get this description of Mary and Martha. And Mary does the good thing because she sits at the feet of the Lord Jesus and she listens to him. She's taught by the Lord Jesus. And at the end of Luke, you see what that means. As Jesus teaches the disciples on the Emmaus roads, he opens their hearts to understand the scriptures. And here is this, and then in Acts that's applied, right? That at the beginning of Acts, we'll come back to Acts in just a second. Acts talks about quotes from Joel and talks about the day when every believer would be like a prophet with their minds open to dream dreams and to see visions. So there you go. If you're a Christian, you are a visionary and a dreamer. Because I think it's talking about the sort of understanding of God's words that an Old Testament prophet might have. Every New Covenant believer, I'm suggesting, is a Bible thinker. Which is one of the reasons why the word of Christ is to dwell so richly amongst us. Now, of course, I'm not saying that every New Covenant believer is a Bible reader, because there are Christians who haven't yet learned how to read. So I'm not saying that. Although it has been striking that becoming Christian has had a strong literizing effect wherever it's happened in the world. And so has Judaism as well, actually. So Judaism is an astonishingly literate religion too. But the point is that we ought to have high expectations for the average Christian and their desire to understand and to know, to have the mind of Christ, and to want to think about and to be changed by God's words. When I was a student, there was a student in the Christian Union who was a full-on sold-out Pentecostal guy. At this point, I'm not saying anything that I'd mind him hearing, but I won't tell you his name. And one time I was in Burger King. I would have been eating an XL bacon double whopper, I think, at the time, which is the correct choice. And there I was in Burger King eating this thing, and I was on my own, I think just enjoying an unnecessary and dirty burger. But this other chap was doing what all good Pentecostals do and being much more godly than me and discipling somebody at the table next door to me. And so I overheard their conversation. And so I knew he was a Pentecostal because I knew the guy. And he said, do you know what the first sign of somebody being genuinely converted is? The first sign that someone is genuinely converted is a new hunger for the word of God. And I think maybe we could do a reminding of that. First of all, every Christian, every New Covenant believer is a Bible thinker. But secondly, wait a second, I've got something written here and I can't read it. Oh, that's right. And the point is that if the only people at St. Helens who are thinking about and meditating upon and are excited by and engaged with and in studying the Bible are the staff or even the leaders, then I think our expectations are much too low. I think something's gone wrong. So that's the first thing about Christians, right, Cain? Here's the second thing about Christians that I want you to know. The New Covenant and Bible speaking. I'm probably making a meal, aren't I? I'm probably making a meal because this is, again, the classic law of Bible study, that if you are unsure what's going to happen at the end of your study, you spin out at the beginning. So that's what's happening here. Secondly, every Christian is a Bible speaker. Now, in some ways, this is obvious because you've done the Ephesians 4 study, right? Well, some of you haven't because I'm afraid you're in IGG and you just missed that. But a lot of you have done the Ephesians 4 study where you know that at the beginning of the year, when you're doing RML, you talk about this passage where we all, having been equipped by the apostles and the prophets, the Bible people, we speak the truth in love to one another. And of course, Ephesians 4 is one of a number of passages in the New Testament that talks about a kind of a one another speaking ministry. And so Colossians 3, I was hearing a talk from one of the guys at Cornhill recently who was explaining that in Colossians 3, Paul takes everything that he said about his own ministry in chapters 1 and 2. I'd never seen this point before, but everything says about his own ministry in chapters 1 and 2. And then he applies it to what we do to one another as we speak the word of Christ amongst one another in Colossians 3. And I was like, oh, yes, it's true. And he's right. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, again, it's sort of the congregation he's writing to encourage one another with these words. Hebrews 3 and 4 and Hebrews 10, the same thing. Romans 15 as well. There's lots of passages about speaking the truth to one another, about kind of every member speaking ministries. But the slight danger is that because there's not that many passages about it, you might think there's just a sort of a little thing in a corner in a few places where we have to speak to one another. And it's kind of the sort of thing that you do very briefly over coffee. So I just want to persuade you that this is more key to your Christian identity than you might have noticed. So turn to Acts chapter 2, the passage I was talking about without looking at just a second ago. Acts 2 and verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, I've mentioned that bit already. Every believer, a dreamer and a visionary, dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun should be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it seems to be that Joel is saying that in the last days, everyone shall prophesy. Again, a friend of mine came to Bible college to tell us that this means that we should all be doing kind of charismatic prophecy in our churches, that every Christian you should expect to be kind of having visions of whatever it might be, of a lion or something, and sharing that at the end of church on a Sunday. And I want to say that I think he's half right. So I think my temptation is to say, no, that's not right, says Mike. We're not all to be prophets. But no, he's right. Joel says, Luke says, we're all to be prophets. I do think he has maybe slightly misunderstood Luke and Acts' application of that. Because as it turns out, as you read through Luke and Acts, prophecy is a really big deal. Luke begins with a whole bunch of prophecy. So it begins with shepherds and Mary and Zechariah and Simeon and a whole bunch of people, Anna, all prophesying as they understand something about the Lord Jesus. In fact, almost everybody who comes into contact with Jesus sort of prophesies in Luke, and there's lots of speaking in Luke. There are some cool bits. So those verses from Luke 7 and 9 and 10, they're really cool because it's quoting from the Old Testament, from Malachi. And in Malachi, it promises there's going to be a messenger that the Lord sends before his face. And then at the beginning of Luke, it turns out that that messenger is John, who the Lord sends before his face. And Luke quotes from Malachi to make sure you know that. But then in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends some of his disciples before his face. And they go before his face. And just in case we were unclear that they was definitely saying this is the Malachi thing. They then realized that they are the Elijah that Malachi was talking about, because they then call down fire from heaven to destroy the village that they're going into. They're like, we can do this Elijah thing. We're good at that. And then in Luke 10, that's broadened out to lots of people. But here's my favorite one recently. It's also from Luke 7. I was going to show you this because this is neat. And you're all Bible thinkers. And maybe you'll enjoy this as much as me. Luke chapter 7. I had literally never noticed this before, but there we go. Verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up. The dead man arose, literally, and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Now, it's a prophecy section. So later on in the chapters when he talks about John the Baptist being a messenger and quotes from Malachi and all that sort of thing. At the beginning of Luke, in Luke 4, Jesus compared himself to Elijah and Elisha and referred to the healing of the widow of Zarephath and to the healing of Naaman. And here, I think in Luke 7, you're supposed to think that the centurion's servant is a little bit like Naaman and the widow's son is a little bit like the widow of Zarephath. There's all sorts of prophecy stuff going on. But just look at the verses again. So the Lord, he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, verse 14, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man arose, same word, and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen amongst us." Now, you tell me, who is the great prophet in those verses? Is it Jesus? I don't know, probably, possibly, maybe. Or is it actually this boy whom Jesus has said to arise, and he's then begun to open his mouth and to speak? And as you read through Luke, you realize that kind of thing happens extraordinarily frequently. And the mark of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus is that your tongue is loosed, your mouth is opened, and you begin to speak. And in Acts, you get some of that applied to apostles. So Peter and Paul and John are described as being like Elijah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. And some of it applied to just ordinary people, Philip or Stephen. So Stephen, a new Moses. Philip, a new Elijah in Acts chapter 8. And Luke wants us to understand that every Christian is a prophet as we speak of the mighty works of God, as we name the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the point. Again, I know I've labored this, but I want you to believe it. Every Christian, every New Covenant believer is a Bible speaker. Sometimes you hear it said that evangelism is kind of a specialist activity. It's for some Christians and not all. Well, I don't really believe that, I'm afraid. And sometimes you hear it say that prophecy gets carried through from the Old Testament to Jesus, and then to the apostles, and then in a derivative sense towards church leaders. And that's kind of it. And I'd say, well, that's obviously true, because this morning you look at 2 Timothy and you saw that Timothy's described as the man of God. So it's obviously true that it's carried through to church leaders. And it's also true that prophecy is carried through to every Christian who has their mouths opened to speak of the Lord Jesus. And it gets applied elsewhere in the Old Testament, both to evangelism and also to encouragement. Okay, so what do normal Christians do? That's the question. Number one, normal Christians think about the Bible. Okay, happy? Number two, normal Christians speak of the Lord Jesus and speak about the Bible. Somewhere I want to say, in our understanding of why we have Bible study, is this idea of what Christians do in the New Covenant. They think about the Bible and they speak about the Bible. That's kind of the why. But here's point number two, which is not on your handouts. How about the what of Bible study? Well, I want to say that the why implies the what, okay? Once we understand why we're doing it, then we begin to get a bit clearer on what it is that we're trying to do. So I'm deeply sorry about my handout. So what is a Bible study? Well, of course, a Bible study could be all sorts of things. It could be church on a Wednesday. It could be all kinds of things. But I think the reason why we have Bible studies like we do at St. Helens is because we think it's the place where Christians exercise their new covenant ministries of thinking about and speaking about the Bible. Let's put it another way. What is a Bible study? It's the place where Christians think about the Bible and speak about the Bible with one another. Or put another way, what's the aim of your Bible study? It is that the members of your Bible study think about the Bible and speak about the Bible with one another. That's the big aim, and that's what we're trying to do. I had this extraordinary epiphany. It was a moment of brilliant clarity, incredible lucidity. But I thought, the aim of a Bible study is that the members in the group study the Bible. I tried to share that with a friend and they just thought that was stupid. But I generally think it might be right. So I think it might be true. That the aim of our Bible studies is that the members of the group think about and speak about the Bible together. Now, as I said, I think in lots of ways that is really very simplifying and it's very energizing and very exciting. It also means that there are some things that Bible study is not at heart, okay? So let me sort of suggest a couple of things that Bible study is not that might shock you. Okay, so let's go with this, right? First of all, Bible study is not a game with particular rules. Okay, that's not what Bible study is in its essence. I mean, as you might choose to make your Bible study a game, but that's not what it is in its essence. So sometimes we think that way, right? So we think that a Bible study, can I say that your handout is useless at this point? Which is why you're finding that you want to turn. I'm still on the page of the pretty picture, but like, you know. In a minute we're going to have a chat. We're going to turn to groups. We might think that if you have a group and a leader and 12 to 20 questions, that's a Bible study. In other words, it's a particular sort of a group with a particular set of rules. Or if you have a group where you ask some what questions and then some why questions and then some so what questions, then that's a Bible study. Or if you have a group where you, where you work through someone else's book and ask the questions that somebody else has written in their book and then write down your answers, that's a Bible study. What makes a Bible study is having an appointed leader. In fact, you might even begin to think that what makes a Bible study is a game where it's a kind of an inverse version of 20 questions, where the Bible study leader has the answer and the group members are trying to work out the answer. And the only thing that the leader is allowed to do is to ask questions. And from those questions, the group members need to work out what the group leader's answer might be. And the Bible is a sort of awkward middleman in the whole process. And it's a very great failure if, as the leader, you ever do anything other than asking a question. And that's an all-round failure. So that shows that your members have lost because they have failed to guess the answer. And it shows that you've lost because you've cheated and you're no longer playing the game. Now, it's not that any of those things are sort of inimical to the art of Bible study. It's not that those things are wrong or that they're not part of Bible study. They're not good advice, all sorts of things. Well, the game bit probably isn't very good, as in the idea that you've just got to guess your answer from by you asking the questions. But it's not that those things are sort of impossible to imagine. Asking questions are a good idea. Questions are a powerful tool. But the thing itself is not the asking of questions. It's not the sort of the inefficient communication of an answer. That's not what we're actually trying to achieve on a Wednesday night. That's not, or a Tuesday night, or whenever it is, okay? Or even a Thursday night, I think. That's not what we're actually trying to achieve. Questions are a powerful tool. And of course, we want to understand the Bible rightly. And one of the reasons that we've asked you to lead is because we think that you will have helpful things to say about what the Bible says, particularly if you go to a leader's Bible study and you're given some extra helpful things to say. And so, of course, we want you to help your group members to come to a better understanding of the Bible. But the thing itself is Christians meeting together to think about and to talk about the Bible. That is the thing itself, okay? The questions are sort of optional, okay? Them guessing your answer, kind of optional, as it turns out. Even the slob system is sort of somewhat optional. It's not optional, okay? It's on your expectations. But the thing itself, I think the reason that we're meeting on a Wednesday night, I think, is so that we can think about and speak about the Bible with one another. And the reason that we've asked you to lead is because we think that you will also have good things to say about the Bible that will help your group members to make real progress as they do that. So that's the big thing. It means that if you're useless at group dynamics, and you might be, right, okay, actually you could still be a good leader. And if you're really not very good at crafting questions, well, you could still have a really good year in Bible study. It means that Bible study is much simpler than you think it is, because the thing itself is thinking about and speaking about the Bible. It's much simpler, it's much easier, much more energizing, right, okay? It means that, let's imagine, you have two groups. One where you have the perfectly crafted study, where all of your questions logically flow on from one another. And if you get the first question right, then as a series of dominoes, you are bound by every law of reason to get to the final question and be able to answer the last question correctly, right, okay? You might imagine that, okay? Versus you turn up and you've had an absolute shocker and your first question is, what do you think it says? And your next question is, what do you think it says? And you proceed in that case until you get to your killer application questions. So how do you think this applies? Let's imagine that's your study, right, okay? But let's imagine that your group, that they are there because they're hungry to understand, that they really want to know, and they want to wrestle together with God's words. Actually, that could be a brilliant Bible study. And the other one, you know, if your group are just there to be spoon-fed, it could be a little bit disappointing. They're just there to find out what you think the answer is. Now, this is not a reason to not prep, okay? I think it's a great reason to prep, great reason to solve all those things, but it's very liberating, isn't it? The thing itself, the thing we're really going for, is God's people thinking about and speaking together about the Bible. Okay, so that's some why, I think, some what. I think it's very liberating. It's very simple because it means that all of the excellent wisdom about how you run a Bible study well is all a servant, but this is the thing itself. I think it's exciting. And I think it has implications for what you do. Now, let me pause there for a second. Anyone want to sort of say anything at this point? So we're going to spend the rest of our time with me hand-waving my way through how you do that. Any questions at this point? Anyone want to ask something? Have I made sense so far? Okay. Does that sound like a good idea? Yeah. Go on, Ruben.
You both said that the aim was simply that we think and talk about the Bible. And I think you implicitly suggested that we make progress with that. Why should we make progress if we're already thinking and speaking about it? Does it matter that we get better? Do you see what I mean?
I think we hope that, don't we, that as a group of Christians actually do the work of looking at the Bible and speaking and thinking together and discussing what it means, But the aim of that exercise is not just that we all sound off, but the aim of, what was I reading? Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. That's the aim of every Bible study, is it? A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Okay, there we go. So that's my quiet time this morning. We don't just want our Bible study to be an opportunity for people to express their opinions. We want them to take people to take pleasure in understanding. And we expect that that means that as we discuss things together, we will make progress and we'll think together and help each other. Is that right? Is that helpful? I don't know. Yeah. Anything else? Are we happy? / deeply shocked. Okay, good. Now, what about how then? Right, okay. So, I said, we've kind of lost the plot already on my handouts. It's going to get worse. I think... So, one of the questions that you'll want to ask as you lead this year, if you're leading, is how can you help your group to get to a better understanding of the passage and to get to a good understanding of the passage? And I want to say that that is an excellent question, okay? It's absolutely right. And as I said already, we wouldn't have asked you to lead if we didn't think that you would have helpful things to say about what the Bible says. So the reason that you've been asked to be here on this weekend in the first place is because we already thought you had helpful things to say about the Bible. If we ask you to lead, it would be because we think you have helpful things to say about the Bible. And we have a slob system because we think it's important that our leaders have helpful things to say about the Bible. And so it's an excellent question to want to ask, right? How can I help my group to understand the passage more clearly? But I think it's not quite the first question that you want to ask on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night or a Tuesday night. The first question you want to ask is, I think, and this is right, Michael can come and tell you all later that I'm wrong, how can you help your group to really think about and speak about the Bible together? And then sort of secondarily, how can you then steer that in such a way that they get to what you trust are the best answers that you found so far? So how can you help your group to really think about and speak about the Bible? Now, there are some things that you can do that are quite good at stopping that happening. So one thing you can do is to have really low expectations for your group. And so if you expect that your group would never, ever, under any circumstances, wants to take any personal or private initiative in understanding God's words, they will probably live up to your expectations. If you expect that it's inconceivable, it's impossible to imagine that they would ever want to read the passage before they came, then they will almost certainly live up to that expectation. And so low expectations for kind of them actually doing any thinking, that's quite a good way to make sure they don't, I think. Obviously, there's lots of Christians who are just more godly than their leaders and get on with it anyway. The second thing that you could do is to just speak, which is what I've been doing for the last little while. If you just speak lots in your study and talk the whole time, then of course they're not going to be able to, right? And they're not going to be able to have lots of time to think things through and to really discuss things. But here's the slightly more controversial thing. As I said, I've already sort of alluded to this anyway. The third thing you can do that might stop the first aim happening is our kind of great guessing game Bible studies, where our aim is to get to the answer at the end. And we get there by asking a series of questions to which you expect the right answers. And then you chain all this together and that gets you to the end. And there's two reasons why I think that's slightly dangerous. So one is that you're spoon feeding your group members, aren't you? So actually, I mean, speaking as someone who leads on one particular evening, quite a few of the members on my evening would quite like to be spoon fed. As in, they would quite like not to have to think about the Bible until the moment that they arrive. And they'd quite like to be told the answer even if it's only implicitly over the course of the evening. And so they're quite happy to be complicit in this act of sort of being spoon-fed through a series of questions, which they just have to work out the answers to those questions as you go through. And that's how they'll get there. But I think we do want people to be really wrestling for themselves, don't we, with what God's word says, not just finding out what you think. And of course, the other problem is that if it's just guessing answers to your questions, there's a very great danger, and I've definitely led studies like this, and I've definitely seen a whole bunch of other studies like this, that they're not really exegeting the passage at all, that really they're exegeting you, and that you're the one who has the answers, and they just want to find out what you think. Now, again, we trust that what you think is quite a useful thing to think, and you know, we're glad you think it, and if we didn't think you had something useful to think, then we wouldn't want you to lead in the first place, or we wouldn't have invited you here. But we don't really want Bible study to turn into kind of Willem study, do we? Like, you know, Michael, you study. And that would be a slightly disappointing outcome. We want the Bible to be the thing that people are really trying to understand. And we want you to be somebody who's there because you think you understand something of it. But it's the Bible the thing that people are looking at. So there are some things that we kind of do instead of a really thoughtful open discussion. Here are two things that we absolutely have to do if it's going to happen. Number one, I think, and this is everything that I think I know about Bible study, falls under these two headings. Number one, people have to be really familiar with the passage. People cannot usefully discuss the passage if they don't know what it says. Now, that might sound obvious, right? Okay. But I think sometimes our expectation for when people get familiar with a passage is quite a long time before it really happens. Let me sort of give an extreme example, then a less extreme example, okay? So here's an extreme example. I remember sitting in on a study on John chapter 1, verse 19 through to 2, verse 12. Now, if you're thinking, what sort of insane person would set an IGG study that long? The answer is me, okay? So I set the study, 1:19 to 2, verse 12. And the leader decided that because it was such a long passage, and because the members would obviously have done their prep, we wouldn't read the passage first. So first question, boom. Silence. Second question, silence. Third question, I chip in. Do you think perhaps maybe the group haven't read the passage? Because none of them have anything to say. And of course, it's true. But actually, even if they have read the passage once, often reading the passage once, you've barely arrived, right, emotionally in a Bible study. You weren't listening. You know, you didn't really look. It's not really there. And then we jump in with our questions about the structure or about the tone, or we look at what this verse is saying, all those kind of things. So I think the first thing that you need to do if you want a group to work well is to make sure your group actually know what the passage says, just what the words are, in what sort of order, kind of where verse 10 is in relation to verse 8 and that sort of thing. Just basic familiarity, the kind of familiarity you'd have if you'd read it 3 or 4 times and a little bit thoughtfully, that sort of familiarity. And the second thing you need is you need the opportunity to really think and to really speak about together, about what it says. And those are the two big things. And everything I want to do the rest of our time is to just sort of think a little bit about, to pool some wisdom amongst each other about those two things, how you can get familiar with a passage and how you can think and speak about it. And lots of the excellent stuff that people have said about Bible studies, about kind of what and why and so what questions and group dynamics and all sorts of things, are really applications of those two principles. This is not the moment to sort of tear up everything you know about Bible studies. It's the moment to realize that lots of the things that your leaders might already do, or that you might have read in a book or been taught on camp or something, actually are really about trying to do those two things, about trying to really be familiar with the passage and then think about it. So why don't you turn into some groups and just think of it. Put heading one, real familiarity with the passage. Anything that you can think of that you could do before or during or even in character formation for your members, so some kind of in one-to-ones with them, that would get them familiar with the passages you're going to study in this year, or anything your leaders have done this year. Anything that would just get them to be familiar by a point in your study, whether it's 10 minutes in, 15 minutes in, 20 minutes in, or before they arrive. Anything you could do to get them familiar. And when you turn into twos and threes, and just think about that for a bit. I really only have one other main point in this talk, which, you know, will be very similar to the structure of this point. But there we go. So let's have some thoughts. So any things that you have ever seen, done, or could imagine that would help your group, a group, not even your group, to be more familiar with the passage at some point in the study. Any thoughts?
Translate it into another medium, so if it's a narrative that you draw, just get a certain scene to that out, make sure you look at the detail and become really clear about what that is.
Yeah, great. So that's a kind of an in the study, probably, isn't it? You could ask them to it before, but yeah. I guess kind of cartooning, ask them to sort of draw the passage or sort of translate it into another medium, like sketch it or act it out or something. That's anyway, that kind of thing. Yeah, that's actually said, isn't it? Yeah,
yes,
yeah,
yes.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, great. Something to look out for those things. If it's giving them some sort of something to look out for. Yeah, good. Other things?
Setting a clear expectation. Our leaders have sometimes said things like, come ready to answer this question. Like, that tells you that you're not just meant to, you know, spend 5 seconds thinking about it in the shower in the morning, but actually be ready to engage.
Yeah, it's giving a particular question to prepare or something, to look through the passage, and then obviously asking it, I guess, like when you lead a study. Yeah. Yeah, good. Other things?
why we ask people to prep and why it's important and how it will benefit the whole group as well as them.
Yes, and that works in two ways, right? So as in, and I think maybe we're probably useless at both of them. We're often better at one of them than the other. Okay, so one issue is that you have talked through with the group and chatted to people one-on-one about why they individually should prep, which I think is the one we're slightly better at, as if we do it. So we might not do either of them, but if we talk about prep at all with our group, we probably do that, to kind of talk to our group, say you should prep, then we say one-on-one to people, individually should prep. I think the other thing is actually casting something of a vision for the group, that the group is in fact a place where you have thought about the passage and you want to talk about it because you have things you're excited about and you want to share them with the group. And I think that, I think, is one we're probably worse at. So people don't really think that's what the group is. And so you sort of say to them, prep, and they say, okay, fine. But it's kind of a bit like preparing for a lecture. Like, you know, as in, you know, it might be a good thing to do and it might enhance how much you get out of the lecture, but it has no real impact on what's going to happen around that table. But if the point of the table is that you bring something that you've been thinking about, then that changes things. But then the trouble with that one, so here's the key, right? You can't cast that vision without doing that. So you can't say, this is the place where you have thought about the passage and we're going to talk about what you think, and then have 12 questions that all have five-word answers that they have to answer correctly. And if they're not right, then they're wrong. Because if they don't answer the question you've given them, that's not the right thing. They have to then be able to talk about the thing that they think is important. Otherwise, they'll never prep, isn't it? Or they'll never prep properly. They'll prep like in such a way that they justify themselves to you. Isn't it? So they'll show you the prep book. Like, you know, I did the questions, but they won't have really thought about it. But yeah, okay. Does that sort of relate at all to what you said? There's three things. Anyway, there we go. Other things?
Yeah, our group was talking about the attitudes and the sort of stumbling into where there's one very eager group member who preps, but seems to be injecting her thoughts into the WhatsApp group. And that seems to have kicked off something among other members to then keep it running because, you know, I've read up to here, and there seems to be something here that I'm thinking about, and then other members say, oh yeah, I'll catch up on that, and then here's my thoughts on it. So that sort of triggered off some sort of a preparation, and I was also commenting that it also highlights a level of social contract between the members of the group, that we are socially contracting implicitly, that we are prepping in order to come together on one evening and contribute back to each other in an almost equal level of preparedness.
Yeah, so it really helps us to have members who are keen and will share that enthusiasm with others, I think. That's right, that will really help, exactly.
Yes, yeah. And it doesn't need to be all members are keen.
No, that's right.
Just one seems to be able to trigger it off.
Yeah, and it might be worth having a chat with that one person to encourage them to get alongside others as well. So one person, anyway, yeah, that's right. Now, obviously, getting your group really wanting to prep is totally brilliant. That's what you're really going for. But of course, you can get familiar with a passage even if they haven't prepped, right? And so here's the other thing to say, is that you want to think about basic familiarity with the passage is still your aim, even if the group will never, under any circumstances, look at the passage before they turn up. That's still your aim as the first thing to study. You still can't have a good study until you've done that, which is where all the wisdom in the past about observation questions and all those sorts of things, and your diagramming stuff and all those kind of things came in. One of the points that, so if you haven't read Karen Sewell's book, Unleash the Word, that's a really excellent book about Bible studies. And she says some of the things that I'm trying to say much better than me. She makes the point that, actually, one thing that we never do, but maybe we should do more often, is to think about reading the passage multiple times in the course of our study. Now, obviously, if your passage is Nehemiah, that's going to be tricky. And if your passage is John 1, verse 19 to 2, verse 12, then having sort of cursed the leader of the IGG evening briefly, that will also be tricky, right? But if your passage is Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, which is exactly the sort of passage which is hard work, right, as in it's difficult, there's no reason why you shouldn't have read that passage three or four times in the course of a study. It may be that you, again, there's things that you'd love your group to have done in prep that really you want them to learn to do in prep, but realistically, you know that no one ever really preps until overview, because it's only in overview that they realise that they really can't get away with it. And in any case, Michael is just much scarier than Mickey, as it turns out, and much more likely to excommunicate them on the basis of their prep book. And so in Romans, you think, well, gosh, I can't get them to do prep before they come, really. At the same time, it matters more than in Mark that they haven't done anything. Because in Mark, you know, you all at least begin with a basic agreement on what happened in the verses you just read. Like, you know, whereas in Romans, you largely begin with no clue as to what just happened. But you know it must have been important because it's in Romans. And so one of the things you could do, and Rethan was just suggesting this, is to get your group doing in the group at the beginning of your group time the sort of thing that you would actually like them to do in their prep. So perhaps you could, in fact, open the prep book and say, well, why don't we do the first four questions in the prep book? But perhaps you could say, actually, I find it's always really very helpful whenever I look at a passage to think about repetition, to think about the themes, to think about the structure, to think about the tone. And so you say, okay, so we're going to spend 5 minutes in pairs, 10 minutes in pairs. We're going to go through, we're going to mark up the passage, and we're going to talk about, we're going to make them write on it, repetition, tone, structure, themes. And then they share the things that they've seen. And all you've really done is to get them to do a bit of prep in the course of the study. But I think the thing is that we feel that that's a waste of time because we feel like, you know, we think that prep's a waste of time, basically. And so we don't think that's worth doing. I guess I want to say to you, if you go straight for the questions that you really want to ask in your study without that basic familiarity, you really are wasting your time. And the group is going to spend most of the study trying to catch up with the point where they basically understand that verse 10 came after verse 9. And that's not what you want. You don't want them to... And how often is this the case, as you sat in a group, that the discussion actually achieves some sort of usefulness about 3 minutes before the end of the study? And you spend most of the first 45 minutes of the study kind of off the ball, as in trying to catch up, like sort of realizing that you probably should have read this before you came, and realizing that there probably are answers to the leader's questions, but you're not really sure what they are. And then so you get there at the end. So I think if they haven't done that, if there's no hope that they ever could, well, do that in study. And then you could say, hey, wasn't that fun? Isn't it amazing that actually looking at the passage, it really helped, right? Let's do that again next week. And then say, I'll tell you what, we all meet for dinner, don't we? Why don't we do that over dinner next week? And then you could say, why are you doing it with me? As a prep book, just do it at home. But I think the biggest thing you want, and I think going back to what I said to Katya, is that the biggest thing you want is to cast a vision for what people think that they're coming to. So people think that they are coming, having thought to speak about the Bible. That's why they're coming. They're not coming to find answers from you. They're coming to speak to one another about what they think God's word is saying. That's the kind of the big vision of what we're doing. I think if people have that, it will change expectations and people will begin to realize that actually that is something that's worth being familiar with the passage for. Okay? Okay, should I pause there? Second big thing, okay? Freedom to think and to speak. And sort of under this is also any wisdom you have on how to help your group get to better answers. Say, this is everything else you need to know about Bible study. You've done, half of my point is real familiarity. I cannot state strongly enough that real familiarity really matters. And then secondly, freedom to think and to speak. So turn to the person next to you. Again, everything you know about how to think freely and speak freely and have a really good discussion about what the Bible really means together. Everything you know, okay? Turn to the person next to you. If you're very sharp, you might have noticed that there are really two halves to that question, that discussion. In fact, you might have noticed that there are kind of four quarters probably. But as in, one thing is about how you get a group sort of speaking and talking about things and wanting to think. And the other thing is kind of how you get them speaking and thinking usefully and not just taking pleasure in expressing their own opinion, whatever as I said before, right? Okay, so, and those two things, you want both, right? And we don't want suddenly to say, well, I know, instead of asking 37 small questions to which the answer is inevitable, which I know they'll get to the end, instead what we'll have is we all turn up and everyone goes, well, I like to see this question about this, and I like to see this about that, and actually it really puts me in mind of Ezra chapter 2, verse 17, and you have that, and that's going to be very tedious, isn't it? So we do actually want to think about what God is saying here, right? So, let's pull some wisdom, everything you know about how you can have a helpful, thoughtful, open discussion about what God's word is saying. Anyone want to share anything? Lots of this is in the sets of tips on Bible studies you might know about. But anyway, what do people think? You're terrified, aren't you? It's going to be wrong. That's right. That's the best thing is to make it clear that there's only one right answer. Go on, here we go.
Just that, yeah. Sorry. There is no right or wrong answer, even though obviously there is, but there's no right or wrong answer. But ultimately, as a group, you're going to get to the truth of what the scripture is saying. As a leader, that might not be your role. It might be someone else in the group who actually counters something. But if you've even got someone speaking and it's something wrong, that's great, because chances are someone else is going to speak and actually say something else to correct them in some way from the scripture. You've actually got something going there.
Yeah, good. So that's actually 2 points there. So on the one hand, I think you want to have a discussion about something where it's not a straightforward binary. The first time someone speaks, they get the right answer or they don't. I think when you have that, your group very quickly learn that that's a good reason not to speak. And I think the more you can either have discussions, which may mean asking questions, that actually there's a number of correct things you can say, that there's genuine opportunity to say more than one thing about this, the more that's going to encourage a discussion rather than just kind of, no, that's wrong. Yeah, let's wait for the thing. But the other thing you're saying is that I think even when someone, if you're having an open discussion, even when someone says something where you think at first glance, gosh, that's a bit crazy, I found that more often than you might think, if you leave it, somebody else comes along, maybe even two or three answers later and says, no, but that can't be right. So I remember doing a sort of a study on Exodus chapter 2 where somebody suggested something which was genuinely completely nuts about Genesis. It's just wrong. As in wrong on fact, wrong on everything. Right? And I was just like, this is obviously wrong. Every instinct to me was like, I need to stamp this out. It's got to be wrong. Right? And I thought, no, I'm just going to wait. Okay? I'm just going to see what happens. And the next three people all agreed. I was like, oh, help. this is a terrible, terrible moment for me. And then somebody said, yeah, but that's not what Genesis 17 says. And I was like, no, it's not. I smiled weakly. And then everyone's like, oh, yeah. And it's amazing. So it's like the group kind of self-corrected. Now, sometimes they don't. Sometimes it doesn't matter they don't, because the thing someone said was everyone's forgotten. It's a small thing anyway. Sometimes they don't. And you need at some point to say, I just wonder if maybe coming from this angle. But even when it is kind of wrong, sometimes the group will work it out and will sort of things. And they said, and then asking questions where, in fact, there's lots of ways to answer it rightly, or having a discussion where there's lots of good things to say. I think the more that's true, the better the discussion's going to be. I think that's kind of what you're saying. So yeah, good. Other things.
We were talking about something similar, but we also were noting that there probably is a difference in the the timeline of that group, right? If it was a new group that people were not familiar with either the passage or with the dynamics of the group, would be different from when the group was more mature. So if a group was more mature, the chances of that auto-correction would be more likely, right? And that because you knew that the members were more grounded. So your confidence level of auto-correction would differ at different stages.
Yes, that's right. Although if it's a new group, it might be more important that you don't do it too quickly, as in that with a mature group who are a bit more confident, you might have more freedom to step in. And so it's interesting, at what point, if you're chairing a Christianity Explored discussion, do you tell somebody that they're wrong? It's a good question, right? Charlie, I think, would say, no. Leave it a few weeks. they probably won't autocorrect, but, it's okay. You'll win eventually. Good, okay, other thoughts? I mean, it's a fair point there, but other thoughts? Yeah. And so here's a question that I've been posing, which hopefully this, I'll ditch that, and I'm not gonna stereotype. Gwilym, you'll find it's harder to take than others. Okay, can you learn something from a Bible study that you're leading? Is that possible? Can you learn something from a Bible study that you're leading? If you're not, what are you doing? And yet lots of us, the way that we set the rules up, it's functionally impossible to learn something from the way you lead a Bible study, because if it's not an answer to a question that you have written down, it's wrong, even if it's right, because it gets in the way of your study, which is a very great sign that you're not interested in what other people think. You're only interested in them finding out what you think, basically. And so I've been trying to think, how do I lead studies where I can learn things from the group people in my group? I think one of the ways to do that is that actually I have a broad enough freedom on agenda that lets them talk about kind of what they've seen and the things that they've seen. Now, there's various things to say about that. I think it helps that if you begin to learn as a group what the really big questions are. And so if as a group you agree that what does the passage mean is a good question to address? And what does this passage mean is a question you want to know the answer to. And why is it saying it? If you agree on those two questions, then I think that the fact that you've agreed on those questions gives you much more freedom then to let other people sort of, you know, set the agenda for bits of that conversation. If you were agreed that what this passage means and why it might mean it are sort of where you're trying to get to in the end, then I think that that really helps. Whereas I think if by setting the agenda it means, but I want to talk about Revelation chapter 3, then I think at that point you're like, okay, that's lovely. Can we learn that we want to talk about what this passage means? But yeah. Yeah, good.
Just picking up on that, something I think Sarah
did. Sarah taught me everything I know.
What struck you from this passage as you read it? And there are literally no wrong answers to that. Even if it's something really rogue, it probably did strike me from the passage, which means that no one can get it wrong, and also helps you to start thinking up things that are really helpful and go from there.
Yeah, yeah. So Karen Sewell talks about this. She calls it a no-holds-barred question. But she basically means you just ask what struck you. And all my master's degrees, and I was like, yeah, great, you asked what struck me first. But I think the thing that's great about it is, number one, that you actually find out where the group are up to on the passage. And it's often the case that they surprise you, isn't it? They're a lot further on than you'd expect a group would be at the beginning of the passage. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it's all true. It's very hard to answer that question with something completely random unless you're really trying. That normally people say things that are vaguely there in the passage. You shouldn't ask that question if you're doing Exodus and the plagues, by the way. But anyway, but number three, the other reason why it's a good question is because I think one of our tendencies in Bible study is to go straight into the microscopic before we've got any sense of the passage as a whole. And I think one of the things I'd really encourage you to do is to have a little bit of a discussion about the shape of the whole passage before you start looking at little bits of it. Because there's a good chance if you go straight into little bits that your group never really get any picture of how the passage as a whole fits together. And in fact, they might have more sensible things to say about the passage as a whole than they have to say about the little bits. So you ask them a question like, you know, what struck you from Romans 9? And they might say lots of quite helpful things, actually, that struck them from Romans 9. But you ask them, so what do you think is the main point of verses 7 to 9? And you might find that they're instantly stuck. So I think Ireland's a great place to start. And well done, Sarah, for suggesting it. Yes, Tim.
And another thing that question can do is breed a sense amongst group members that you care about what they're thinking rather than them giving the right answer. Mm. Obviously, that only works if you really do care what struck them from the passage. And the danger is you can ask it if you go to a good question. But if you genuinely care what struck them from the passage, they can see that you're really interested in that thought, not them trying to get to an answer that you're looking for. So I think that just helps later on in the discussion.
Yeah, we had a great study in John 11, a year or two ago, where I had my purpose statement and I had my my sort of thoughts on John 11. I'd written my study and I knew the things I wanted to talk about. And I asked that question first up. And one of the first people to answer the question said, what struck me from John 11 was how much Jesus loved Lazarus. And I was like, actually, it wasn't in my purpose. I don't know, you can tell me that I got the wrong purpose statement. So you can tell me that I was wrong, but it wasn't in my purpose statement. It wasn't really in my questions, and it wouldn't have come up naturally from my questions, my study. And yet, not only is it obviously true, it is obviously true. Like it says, now Jesus loved Lazarus, so he said, well, so see how much he loved him. The disciple, there's another bit about him being loved as well in the passage. I think three times in the passage it tells you that Jesus loved Lazarus. It's obviously true, and obviously it's important, as is repeated a number of times. And more than that, it's really very closely related to the purpose of the passage, it is in fact very close to what the whole point of John 11 is. John 11 is in some ways about what it means for Jesus to love us, as in what kind of love it is that Jesus shows us. It's very important in the passage. Well, we wouldn't have talked about it. And after having the what struck you thing, it allowed two things to happen. So one was that this girl got to say that struck her. Two was that I realized that we should talk about that and that this became part of my study. And she was the kind of person who, if he'd never talked about in the study, would probably have felt quite discouraged by our study and would have thought that we weren't even reading it properly and, yeah, that kind of thing. So, yeah, I agree. Good. Anything else on how to have a good open discussion?
Certainly can't get the start of the study.
Is that a dinner reference? That's good. That's right. No, that's okay. Fine. Good. I don't think you can do. Serve the cake at the start of the study, which is not a metaphor. Good. Is there anything else I think we should say about this? I think, as I said, I think in general, you basically want, we've kind of implied this, if you're going to ask questions, which is probably a good idea, so I don't really think you should have no questions about Bible study, but if you're going to ask questions, then you want not very many questions, and you want big questions. So the sort of question that discussing it for 15 minutes would be a profitable use of your time, rather than the sort of question that if you're discussing for 15 minutes, then something's gone badly wrong, that sort of question, right? So that will be better when you're talking about this kind of thing. And in fact, as I said, if your study basically went, okay, I know you've all worked hard thinking about this passage because you know you all love to do your prep, and so it turned up, and then you said, okay, we're going to read the passage. Actually, I'll tell you what, why don't we read it again? Okay, we read the passage a couple of times, and then you say, okay, so what struck you from the passage? I say, okay, well, it seems to me that also the big question we always need to understand when we talk about the Bible is what the Bible means. Let's start with that. And what do you think the passage means? And you talk about it for 25 minutes, and you say, okay, so why do you think it's saying that? And talk about it for 20 minutes, and you say, okay, so what do you think, what should really, really change us then about the Lord Jesus in this passage? If that happens, as if that was what happened, and your group actually were in a position to talk about it, then that would be like an absolutely textbook Bible study, as like completely what you're aiming for. And everything else you might do about having smaller questions and filling out tables and drawing diagrams and pictures and asking sort of what do you think verses 7 to 12 are saying, what do you think verses 13 to 19 are saying, it's all subordinate to that. And that's all of those things that they're trying to do is they're scaffolding to achieve that really very simple thing that you gather together, you know what the passage says, you talk about what it means, and then you talk about why it's saying it, and then you think about what should really kind of grip us from that. And that's the thing, right? Anyway, now, probably there's lots of other helpful things I could say. If you want to read a book about how to do the Bible studies, then Karen Saul is a great place to go. Where do I want to sort of land this? Well, why we study the Bible in our small groups, I think, is because we believe that Christians, it's normal for Christians to want to think about and to want to speak together about what God's word says. We're Bible people. That's why we think we're doing it, okay? Number one. That means that what we're trying to do is, as a group, to really think together and to speak together about what the Bible says. I've got one thing I should have said. I'll come on to that in a minute, okay? How do we do that? Well, what needs to happen is the group needs to be familiar with the passage, otherwise they can never talk about it, and they need to have the freedom to have an actual discussion about it. That's the thing. It's all very simplifying, isn't it? It's all very, very simple. And actually, I'm sorry that I've gone in the wrong order here. If you, as a leader, the more open things are, and the more kind of big picture discussion is, the simpler that is, then the more you're actually free to contribute almost like a member. So as in, if it's a game where you've got to ask 25 questions and you must not speak except with a question mark at the end of it, then you're never allowed to say the right answer, are you? You're never allowed to say anything. But if it's a discussion, if you're saying, so what do you think this passage means? Well, there's no reason why not, right? After 6-7 people have spoken, he says, well, I wonder whether it might mean this. And then you let people speak. As in, the minute you pretend that's the right answer, things have gone wrong, right? But I wonder if it might be this. And then people talk about it some more. And they say, oh, yeah, but what really struck me was this. And then you carry on a bit. Actually, that's where my one-to-ones go. So in my one-to-ones, I always say, what do you want to read? Which is normally my first mistake. They say, I give them a list of four books. They say, no, none of those. And then they pick some book that I've never looked at before. I've read it. And I'm like, okay, great. So Are you sure? It seemed like you want to do your one-to-ones in Ecclesiastes. Okay, good, good, we'll do Ecclesiastes. And so then we turn up and we read chapter one. Well, they always prep my one-to-ones. I was like, I've never told my one-to-ones to prep, right? Okay, but it's some weird thing about IGG. So they always prep before they come to my one-to-ones. They have this side of notes in front of them. I was like, wow, okay, so you're now ahead of me. And then I say, okay, so what do you think this chapter is, this paragraph saying? And then they tell me what they think it's saying. And I say, oh, I wonder whether I might be saying this. And then one of my ones in particular says, no, it's not saying that. and then we carry on like that until the end. And he leaves really clear what the passage is saying. And I leave somewhat clearer. And I think we have different ideas at the end of it. That's how it goes. And actually, I sort of think, you know what, if it's no longer a great guessing game, there is more freedom for you to just, actually, you're a leader to just explain to them what you think the passage might be saying, and then to sort of chat that through and those kind of things as you go along. And now, what's the sort of take home of this at the end? Well, two things. Number one, as you go into your evening, as you go to your Bible study, that's the thing to be really wanting, isn't it? And to be really, really gunning for. What I want is a group of people who are hungry, eager to speak together about God's words. That's what I really want. And everything else that you do to prepare, that's the thing you're really serving. And then as you sort of review your studies, just keep going back and thinking, yeah, were they familiar enough with the passage to be able to talk about it? And did we have the kind of discussion about it where Christians were thinking together and speaking about what God's word says? So that's always, I think, your first review questions you come out of the study, thinking, is that kind of what happened? And as you go back through that, it's just very simple, isn't it? Just thinking, how can I be getting better? Talk to your co-leader. How can I be getting better at helping these guys to really think through and speak together about God's words? And how do you think we can do a better job of helping them to be better at answering some of those questions as well? But that kind of thing. I don't know. I don't know what you think. I think Bible study is easier and it's more exciting than we think it is. And that's what I guess I'm trying to drive at. I don't know. You can come and tell me why I'm wrong afterwards. But there we go. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for the amazing gift of your words. Thank you for the way that you have used Bible studies in the lives of each one of us here to help us to understand more of the Lord Jesus, more of your plans and purposes, more of the great gift of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you so much for the way that your word has spoken to us, for the clarity of your word and the way that it changes us. And thank you for many times we've been excited by things that we've understood in the Bible. And thank you so much as well for the gift of others who've helped us to understand things better. And we want to pray this year that alongside the very valuable preaching and teaching ministry at St. Helens, and alongside the opportunities that you've given each of us to help other people to see what your word says, we pray that across St. Helens, in Central Focus and in IGG and in RML, there'll be a real hunger amongst the members to want to think about and to speak about your word together. And we pray that as that happens, we would really grow as a church family, and we'd be preparing each other to testify to the Lord Jesus to a world that needs to hear of him. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.